Brother Johnny doesn't need an introduction, but he does need your prayers. He's not feeling 100% tonight. And so I ask that you would lift him up to our Lord, strengthen him for the responsibilities that God's given him, and that he might be able to be an instrument in his hand. So I give you our Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Bob. I was not watching the words very closely in the book when we were singing the last verse of this song, and I sang it like I learned it in 1940. I don't guess I'll apologize. I'll just mention that that's what I did. As I was beginning to try to collect my thoughts a little bit and write down some things I might want to mention tonight, I looked at it and I thought, boy, this looks familiar. It looks like maybe 2 weeks ago, but it wasn't. Not entirely at any rate. But then I started counting, and if I can be forgiven for counting back one more time, I've been preaching here for 60 years. And what you haven't heard me repeat, I haven't thought of. What you haven't heard me repeat a great number of times, I haven't thought of. Even the quote that I picked up to use as a kind of a stepping stone to start off with. And it has appealed to me for some time. The man said, man is the only creature on earth that can blush or needs to blush. When God created Adam and Eve, he blessed them and commanded them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And it was a very, very short time before he had to begin adding more commandments to that first one. And fortunately, God was not taken unawares. I had quite a discussion some years ago with a minister of another church, and according to the text of their weekly handout, God was caught quite unawares when Adam and Eve disobeyed him. And he had to scurry around like mad to find something to save face and to save his great plan for the ages. And so he finally came up with what we have now. And I took strong objection to that. I believe very firmly that God has never been taken unawares and that he has always been able and ready to meet whatever challenge man or beast or devil might offer to him. And he gives us instructions and commandments in his books of the scripture. He has given them by his voice. He has given them by his son and by his son's servants. And they have come to us from that time until now. And if we behave ourselves, they'll keep coming to us from now on. And one that kind of used to intrude into my thinking, I want to read for you. That's in Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to start to read at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth. in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we see that he began at verse 2 with, bear ye one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, he said, every man shall bear his own burdens. And so, this was another bump that I ran into with a minister, only this one was in the Church of Christ, who said, well, God has, he's contradicted himself. How can we bear another's burdens and then be stuck with our own? Well, I thought about that quite a lot, and as I have thought it through, I believe that I have come to a goodly conclusion concerning it, that it's clear that in the judgment, everyone bears his own load. So that kind of takes care of verse 5 for me. Bear ye one another's burdens shouldn't be too difficult then. Because it's clear enough, I think, that everyone needs help in bearing their burdens, even as Brother Bob asked for your help for me. And those burdens are as vary as much as they possibly could, from almost nothing to burdens that we don't manage to deal with. And the burdens that people have are, to some considerable degree, burdens that they have manufactured for themselves. Some they have inherited because other generations bore the same burdens and didn't manage to deal with them. And some, I am convinced, are just a part of our cross. Things that rankle, trouble, belabor us very often are things that we will never be able to be satisfied with the conclusion of, that we'll bear them forever. And I don't mean to be discouraging when I say that, because we have a Lord who has promised that he will help us in whatever need we have. All we have to do is ask in faith. And so, while we will bear them, we don't have to bear them with our own strength and our own wisdom. So, when we deal chiefly, I think, in that light, with our own limitations and some of the limitations of other people, for the sake of our own souls and sanity, we have to tolerate them and to say, well, that's a burden that we carry. It's like the Lord's comment in his ministry that the poor you have with us always. Well, we think of that sometimes when we find ourselves being asked for assistance of any sort, usually money. But that's only a tiny part of it. The poor in spirit are much, much more numerous than the financially poor. Those who need to understand a little better, or put forth a little more effort, or direct it in a considerably different direction even. Because very often we find ourselves headed off quite in the wrong direction when we're trying to solve some problem. And when we do consider these things to be a part of the load that the Lord lets us carry, we may as well say it also helps me to mature. It helps me to gain strength and to gain wisdom, to gain the ability to roll with the punch sometimes. I think that what the good apostle wanted us to understand was what I've tried to explain to you there. And we complain about it now and then. And that, I think, is not a sin as long as it's not out carried out too far. We remember that Job complained about his lot in life. Complained very earnestly. Wished he hadn't been born. And yet he bore what he had to. And he didn't sin. As we read that book, we wonder how he could put up with what he put up with, and not rail against God for letting it happen to him. And if we recall clearly the story, his wife said, "Why don't you give up, Job? Curse God and die." And he said, "No, that's foolish talk." And so he clung to his faith and to his experience with God and went on. And to bring all of this upon him, if you remember the story, and I'm sure you do, Satan came to challenge God and say, looky what I can do. Look at the success I have. And remember the answer that God gave him? "Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and upright man and one that feareth God." That's not all of it or exactly as he said it, but that's close enough. Well, Satan had an answer to that. I think he had a whine when he came back and he said, "Well, you build a hedge around Job. You won't let me at him." And so God made only one limitation, said, "You can't take his life, but otherwise he's in your hands." And we know all the misery that Satan was able to put upon him, and how at the end of it all, excuse me, at the end of it all, his circumstances were drastically better than they had ever been before. And so one that feareth God and escheweth evil gets along better than the rest of them anyway. And when the Lord said, "Have you considered Job?" I know that the devil had considered Job. He had looked at him, and I think it got under his hide. And got under his hide pretty badly. And that's why he wanted to test God by getting him to let him have his way against Job. And I'm certain that it's a human failing to try to hide from the devil by not opposing him too hard, sort of go along to get along. We hear that expression a great deal in the workplace nowadays. And what it means is whatever the boss says, you have to do if you like it or not. But if we go along to get along with the devil, where can it go? We know where it can go. So wouldn't we rather get under his hide just a little bit? Be an itch that he can't scratch. be a pain that he can't put salve on. Yes, I think that's a part of the persuasion that every one of us has, even though we know that he strikes back, and he strikes back without compassion. He's a mean character. He's hard to deal with, and we couldn't deal with him unless we have divine intervention, which Job had. It didn't show very clearly to us. We see all the things that went on between him and his friends, and we say, well, he sure needed more help than he got. But he had enough help from God. And if we have enough, what more should we demand? I think not very much. Remember how the Lord cautioned Peter. And I believe that this was in Luke, 22nd chapter. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan desired to have Peter, because he saw in Peter a threat to his operation. And he wanted complete control of him, that he may have you to sift you as wheat. And I think that he may have suggested through that language, he wants to gloat over his control of you. Because he knew that if he could control Peter, that there would be many other people that he would find easier to control. But the Lord warned Peter, and he said, I have prayed for you, and I think what a marvelous experience that would be for the Son of God to say to you or me, I have prayed for you. Be assured that he has. Collectively, he's prayed for everybody. But since he knows everyone's needs and weaknesses, I think he has prayed specifically for all of us as well. And it just seems to me too marvelous, really, to be able to describe. And, of course, that latter part of the conversation was the most important to Peter, that the Lord had prayed for him. And then it carried on its back the rest of the conversation. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Which one of us would say, well, I guess I'm maybe not converted. I don't seem to manage to strengthen very many people. Conversion is like most of the other experiences we have. We may be suddenly persuaded of what we ought to do, when we ought to be baptized, when we ought to take up certain other labors for the Lord. And it may come in bits and pieces, and I think that it will become deeper and deeper and more heartfelt and with more understanding as long as we live. And he was essentially telling Peter, share what you're getting from me. You're becoming converted. His conversion took quite a hit. when he found that he had denied his Lord, and he paid for it for the rest of his life by being more than vigorous in the pursuit of his ministry and of his repentance. We find in him as good an example as we need to have to guide us and to realize that when our conversion becomes more complete than it is now, we find that we understand things that we didn't understand before, and we didn't understand them because of their pure simplicity, because they were just as they were written, and we didn't have to invent a way to figure out what was being said. In the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, the 11th chapter, it tells us that the Lord doesn't do anything except that it be plain. So I'm going to read it in the words of Nephi. This is page 148. And we'll begin to read at verse 110. And again, the Lord hath commanded that men should not murder, that they should not lie, that they should not steal, that they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, that they should not envy, that they should not have malice, that they should not contend one with another, and that they should not commit whoredoms, and that they should do none of these things. For whosoever doeth them shall perish, for none of these iniquities come of the Lord. For he doeth that which is good among the children of men. Of course, we have the provision of repentance to save us from the perishing, but he didn't mention it yet. And he will, but I don't think we'll get that far. And he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. So the Lord wants it to be plain to us, but we have complicated it. Remember that he told us that the Jews had demanded things that they couldn't understand. They wanted to prove to themselves that they were smarter than everybody else, so they wanted complex commands that weren't just plain everyday meat and potatoes. And the Lord gave it to them, and they still stumble under it. And he has given us the plain meat and potatoes, and yet we have, as a society and as a church, many times sought out a hard way to explain and to interpret bits of the scripture, and hard ways to keep then the commandments that were in them when it should not have been. And we're not free from that. What it will take, I don't know exactly or when, but we do know that the Lord's ministry are going to be endowed with a special gift when the great move to finish up our task comes about. And I think then it will have been taken care of. If you want to read for yourselves, I'm certainly not going to try to read it now because it takes about close to 30 verses in the third chapter of Jacob to tell us much concerning that. And I wanted to go on to another conversation that I had with one of these same ministers that came to me. And he came fairly often. And this was more a matter of personal fear that has become almost universal in the world not many years ago. And that week, their booklet, its main thrust was, will we run out of oil? They had figured out that we had oil enough in the world for 83 more years. And their idea of the grand hereafter is that 144,000 of them are going to serve the Lord in His presence. And all the rest are going to carry on the present technology to infinity. It's going to go on. We're going to build bigger and better television. We're going to go on picnics and play with the wild beasts and that sort of thing. But it's all a physical experience. And consequently, they were greatly concerned. And since I had that conversation with him, man's inventiveness, a gift of God, has revealed that we have far greater reserves than we ever dreamed that we might have, and that we don't need to be worrying about the oil nearly as much as we need to be worrying about our own souls, and let the oil people take care of their business, because they are able to do that very well. But fear is one of the devil's biggest tools that he uses against us. Be afraid of anything, or be afraid of everything. Starts with pushing on little children to be afraid of the dark. Some fall victim to it, and some don't. But he goes on and on and on, trying to persuade people not to rely on God, really, is what it all boils down to. Because when we think of being self-sufficient and doing for ourselves, one of the biggest things we can do for ourselves is to rely completely on the Lord. And it's not an easy one to learn. I tried to convince that man that day that he didn't hope for enough from God. That he didn't hope that God was as big as he really is. But it didn't get very far. And very soon he quit coming to visit me every other Saturday. And as I think I have learned a little more about the eternal reward, that it is not in any way limited by the physical things that people hope for, that they'd like to see go on forever. We'd like to see, if we have a happy family, we'd like to see it go on forever, but it can't be. And these physical things can be used for comparison, and the Lord does. But yet, that gift of eternal life that we seek is totally spiritual. That, as far as we're concerned, it has no no physical properties at all as we know them. What it is, I don't pretend to know, except that I think I understand that it is spiritual and only spiritual, and that joy is intentionally something that we can't begin to imagine. And that's why Paul tells us, it's never entered your mind what the Lord has prepared. And as we bear our infirmities and try to help others bear theirs, we find that there are a lot of barriers that we have erected in front of ourselves, and they don't work out too well. But as these people, the Jehovah's Witnesses who used to come to me so often and seldom do come anymore, they went on and on making things difficult for themselves, and I did manage to exchange reassurances with them of my belief in the Lord, and how I see the things that He has prepared for us as being much more spiritual and much less physical. How much effect it had then, I think, was zero. How much fruit it may bear sometime, I hope it may, but I couldn't begin to guess what it might be. But while I've labored with these people, I guess I've gotten quite a ways from the commandments that I started with that were pretty basic ones, and the things that we do that cause us to blush. But I think I should read for you in the ninth chapter of Mosiah to sort of get back on that path. And I'm going to read there on page 260. Chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass that Alma, having authority from God, ordained priests. Even one priest to every 50 of their number did he ordain to preach unto them and to teach them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You recognize this occasion was when Alma baptized all the people there in the waters of Mormon, where they were hiding from King Noah. And he commanded them that they should teach nothing save it were the things which he had taught, and which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. Yea, even he commanded them that they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord, who hath redeemed his people. And he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and love, one towards another. And thus he commanded them to preach, and thus they became the children of God. You note that he said they were to preach repentance and faith on the Lord. A minister of my acquaintance really fixed his mind on that verse many years ago. Because of that, he essentially preached the same sermon week in and week out, and his people got kind of tired of it. But as we think it over, he needed to see that repentance and faith are the building blocks of the entire gospel. That he couldn't teach anything about the Lord, about obedience to the Lord, about trusting in the Lord, without it being, without it containing a good dose of repentance and faith. And consequently, it caused them some difficulty, which it really didn't need to, because it made it hard to understand instead of easy. And we know that all Christian doctrine, whether or not people teach it accurately, encourage and insist upon these basics of repentance and faith on the Lord. We can't encourage anybody in any acts of righteousness without it including these vital instruments to lift us up and to bear us along. We really can't hope for a more welcome message than to hear at the end of our life the Lord say to us, and I'm taking this from one of his parables, which I don't remember even the place that it is, but it's a good one. And you'll remember what it was when I try to quote it for you. And I've mentioned it many, many times when the Lord of the vineyard said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. What could we hope for more than that? What could we want more than that? And what title could be more to be sought after than the title of good and faithful servant? To be told, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant,' I think is the ultimate. It's the thing to seek for, the thing to hope for, and that is not very complicated.